I'm going to be reading from God's Word this morning in the book of Colossians. Just going to read two verses this morning. Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13. And if you would, please, I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God's Word. Hear what Holy Scripture says, Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Amen. This is God's word to us this morning. As we have our Bibles open before us, let's briefly bow in prayer for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this simple word from the Lord this morning. We ask you that its simplicity will not lead us to despise it, but rather to love it, that we will cling to your word and hold it fast, so that in obeying it and believing it, we may have life through your name. We pray this by the help of your Spirit in the name of your Son, to the glory of our great God. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to focus this morning on one sentence. In verse 13 of Colossians 3, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The Lord, a reference there specifically to Jesus Christ, whom Paul generally refers to as the Lord, has set us an example. It's an example that we do well to consider, a very appropriate text for us this morning as we come with the Lord's table spread before us. Here we have the remembrance of the night when the Lord Jesus, when he was betrayed, said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." And Paul, here addressing the Colossian church, says that the Lord Jesus Christ has set an example that you and I are called to obey. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And so if we're to understand our obligation here, if we are going to appreciate what it means that we must also forgive one another, I think what we need to do is consider first how the Lord has forgiven us so that we may follow his example in every respect. And the first thing I think that we need to understand about the Lord's forgiveness is that we need forgiveness. We need forgiveness. No point talking about forgiveness if we haven't grasped and processed and understood the fact that we need it. And the need for forgiveness has been a theme all the way through this letter to the Colossians. If you look just briefly at chapter 1, verse 21, Paul describes these Christians' lives before they were saved in three very simple words. Okay, are you listening? Three simple words. I don't think anyone will miss the point. Doing evil deeds. Doing evil deeds. Doing things that are wrong rather than things that are right. The biblical idea here is breaking God's law. We read this morning from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, the great summary of God's moral law that tells us what is right and what is wrong. Paul says that before you and I became Christians, or if you're not a Christian this morning, still, your life is one taken up with doing evil deeds. Now, maybe you don't believe me. Maybe you don't think we should take it that seriously. Maybe you don't think we should take that passage literally. We should understand it to mean something slightly better. But 1 John 1 verse 8 says that if anyone says that they have no sin, they are a liar. Anyone here going to say, you want to stand up and say, I have no sin? Anyone want to say, I've never done an evil deed? John, the apostle, says that even to stand up and say that would be an evil deed. Because it would be a deceitful thing to say, a lie. Maybe I can press the point by showing you some specifics about the evil deeds that these Colossian Christians used to walk in. We dealt with this passage last Lord's Day. It's an ugly passage, verse 5 to 8 of chapter 3. Notice in verse 7, Paul says, in these you too once walked. This is the description of these Christian lives before they were saved. Verse 5, sexual immorality, breaking the seventh commandment. Impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, breaking the tenth commandment, which is idolatry, breaking the first and second commandments. Now you must put them all away. Verse 8, anger. Our Lord Jesus says that anger is a breach of the commandment not to murder, not to kill, because it is murder conceived in the heart. So breaking the sixth commandment. Wrath, malice, slander. Remember, that's the word blasphemy, breaking the third commandment. Obscene talk or abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. I'm going to mess up the number here. I think it's the ninth commandment. Right? 8 out of 10 commandments listed here as a description of the comprehensive wickedness of your life before you became a Christian. So will you stand up looking at that list and say, you cannot accuse me of any of these evil deeds. I have not broken God's law. I am righteous. I do not need forgiveness. But it gets worse, because one way that we can treat sin lightly is to treat it just as a breach of a law somewhere. You ever, you know, find that happen at work to you, that you broke a policy? You didn't know that you'd broken a policy? I used to work at a financial institution as a lender. I got to give people my employer's money, and they have a lot of policies. Some of them are very long and complicated. Some of them are very detailed. And I was pretty new. And sometimes I gave people money contrary to policy. And, I mean, it wasn't that big of a deal. They said, oh, next time, just remember that we have this policy. We don't do this or we do this, right? So should we treat sin that way? It's just a breach of policy. Oh, God has some rule somewhere, section 318F, number 2. And I accidentally happen to not know that regulation. Is that sin? No, it's much worse than that. And one way to see how much worse it is to turn to chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13 and 14. You who were dead in your trespasses. The word trespass there is the idea of a specific violation or debt. And the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. There's that word again. Not just that a law was broken, but that a specific sense of violation or indebtedness has been incurred. Verse 14 speaks about a record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So let me put it to you this way. What if my employer had a rule that said every time I gave money to somebody contrary to policy, it came from my wages? And I did a loan for somebody, as I sometimes did, for maybe $20,000. And it broke policy. And all of a sudden, now I'm $20,000 in debt to my employer. Do you see how you probably wouldn't laugh that off the same way? The sense of obligation. And even more, the sense of personal conflict involved in this. It's one thing to have broken some law somewhere. But to be in debt to someone is a very serious state of affairs. And God says that your sin, your evil deeds, it's not just an issue of you needing some sort of legal protection from some arcane principle stuck in a handbook of government law somewhere. It's that you personally have violated God's instructions for your life and directly lived in conflict with Him so that you are now personally in His debt. I'd say that's a much more serious state of affairs than we usually think of. And not only that, but look at chapter 1, verse 21. I mentioned this already in the sense of doing evil deeds, but look at what happens when you do evil deeds. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind. In other words, sin is not just a breach of a law or a policy. It is not just incurring a debt. It is an act and declaration of war so that your relationship with the Lord is now ruined and destroyed. And I mean, it's very easy to illustrate this from everyday life, isn't it? You could be getting along very famously with somebody until they ask you for money. Ever happened to you? You like them. You enjoy their friendship and their company. They need a bit of help. You give them $500. And you say, well, repay me when you get a chance. Maybe in the next few months. Give me a shout when you've got the ability to repay. And they never talk to you again. You ever been there? I've been there once. Hurt. It hurt. Because I gave them a little tiny bit of money in good faith. I mean, if they really hadn't been willing to repay, I probably would have said, you know, I'd rather just be your friend. Let's not talk about it anymore. Not a big deal. But their relationship with me was ruined. Might as well have been at war with me. No more contact, no more communication, no more friendship. Because they owed me that little bit of money. How much worse to owe the God who created you? How much worse to be in deep, dark debt to the God who rules this world as a sovereign king? That's our need of forgiveness. And notice how urgent the situation gets. Turn back to chapter 2, 13. You were unhappy in your trespasses? Is that the problem? You were guilty? Is that the problem? You were not realizing your potential? Is that the problem of sin? No, the problem is you were dead. See, if you're living without God's forgiveness, if you're living a life of doing evil deeds, breaking His law, incurring debt to Him, and making war against Him, your life is a life that would better be described as death. Because as sure as anything, your life will end in the death you deserve. That's how urgent this is. Look also at 3 verse 6, chapter 3 verse 6, to see the consequence, the seriousness of your sin. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Don't make the mistake of thinking that death is just part of life. You ever heard that? You know, the circle of life idea? There's a certain sense. I mean, in Ecclesiastes, it talks about how there's a time to live and a time to be born and a time to die. There is a certain rhythm to life in this fallen world. And if that's all they're talking about with the circle of life idea, then that's good. But it's very, 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 very serious mistake to think that the death that we are all going to die is good, just part of life, natural, ordinary, something to be thankful for. It's not. The reason that you and I are going to die one day is because the wrath of God has fixed that as the penalty for our sin. So let me ask you, do you need forgiveness? Are you convinced that you need it? But there's no one here who can say, I have not broken God's law. There's no one here who can say, I do not owe a debt to God. There's no one here who can say that I have on my own terms a healthy relationship with the Lord. I am exempt from the penalty of death. I am not under his wrath. I do not need forgiveness. Anyone still thinking that? By God's grace, I hope not. So then, how does the Lord provide forgiveness? See that we need it. How does he give it? Well, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't minimize it. Okay? He doesn't say, oh, sin, I've decided not to consider that a big deal anymore. Whatever, it's fine. He doesn't explain it away. He doesn't say, oh, I understand, you're only human. So sin would be expected. Of course you would steal. Right. That's not what God does. He doesn't just decide to do nothing about it either. I think this is something we often mistake for forgiveness. I'm just not going to bring it up. It's not what God does. He's a just God, a righteous God, a holy God. It would be totally a denial of everything that we praise about him if he were to say, you know, sin is fine with me now. I'm not going to deal with it. I'll just forgive it. I'll minimize it, explain it away, and do nothing about it. If that's what forgiveness is, then God's not who he says he is. But forgiveness is something much better than explaining away sin, minimizing sin, doing nothing about sin. Forgiveness is bearing the cost of sin in oneself. If you forgive a friend a debt, what you're saying is, I will bear the cost of that debt myself. Right? You owe me $100, but what I'll do is take $100 from myself and pay that debt. So that we can be clear. That's what forgiveness is. And that's what happened at the cross. God himself came to bear the cost of our sin in his own body on the tree. That's the amazing thing. You see how Colossians teaches us about this. Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 20. Reconciling to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. Not just by putting up a white flag and saying, let's not talk about sin anymore, but by the bloody death and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Two verses later, our reconciliation happens in the body of flesh by his death. Paul wants us to vividly see that the cross is nothing less than God the Son taking on himself the effects and pain and guilt and punishment due to sin, bearing the cost of that debt in himself. There's this vivid language again in chapter 2, verse 13. Or rather, verse 14. That record of debt that stood against us, the credit report that shows that we are heading for bankruptcy, the legal record that mounts up against us and condemns us as an indebted fraud. Look what Jesus did with it. He nailed it to the cross. See, if you think that Calvary is just a nice display of sympathy, if you think the cross is just an act of coming to join us in our pain, to let us know that we're not alone in our death and suffering, you've totally missed the point. The point is that is the mighty act of God the Son to take what condemns you and make it his own and put it to death that we might live through him. He nailed that debt to his cross. That's real forgiveness. This means that forgiveness is full and final. Imagine, again, that scenario where, you know, a friend of yours owes you money. And maybe you're still talking, but you decide that you're going to just minimize sin. You're just going to not talk about it. You're going to have that sort of pretend forgiveness. Well, what's the effect? Does your relationship ever actually get repaired? Do you ever actually return to the friendship and joyful company that you had before that incident? No. You're nervous. You're wondering, is he still angry with me? Does he still think that he can repay me? It's a silent sort of elephant in the room. And imagine if that's how God had forgiven us. Would we have any peace of conscience? Does God really mean that he's just not going to give me what I deserve? Does God really intend just to do nothing about sin? Can I really trust that? What we have is so much better. God has actually dealt with the problem so that forgiveness is full and free and final. The record of debt that stood against us is canceled. Canceled. That means it's not coming back. So there's no sense in which we're 98% forgiven, or forgiven for 10 years, or forgiven of a certain category of our sin. If you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. There's no partialness to it. It's complete. It's full. It's free. It's a real solution. And our relationship with God is really and truly repaired. Chapter 1, verse 20. I'm bouncing you between these verses because they're important. Look what we have. We have peace. Because Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, has become for us the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. And his preeminence is especially this, that the forgiveness and the redemption that he has secured is nothing less than a lasting and final peace. I believe when I was preaching on that text some months ago now, I mentioned that in the ancient Roman world, one of the ways that you would praise a victorious military victory is you would ascribe to the general who commanded the victorious army, you would say that he had brought a great peace. And there are inscriptions to be found all over the ancient world of the peace brought by some great military commander. Well, folks, do you think Jesus Christ is 85% glorious in the peace that he has made? Is his glory diminished because the peace that he has won for us is a peace that only lasts for a few years or a few decades? Is the peace that he won for us a peace that applies only to part of our relationship with the Lord? Or is it full, permanent, final, once for all and everlasting? Because if it is, then it's right to praise him as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, the firstborn from the dead. Because God was pleased through him to reconcile all things to himself. The forgiveness that Christ has secured for you is so much better, wouldn't you say, than these half measures we take with sin. Note also how we may receive his forgiveness. That's the third thing we need to understand. How do we come into this relationship of peace? How do we have our debt wiped out and canceled? How do we have the broken law silenced? Well, point to a few things in this letter to the Colossians that gives us some hints. Way back in the beginning, in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul says that we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. That's the thing that made these people Christians. They believed in Jesus Christ. They trusted him. They believe that he is what he says he is. They believe that he can do what he claims to do. They trust him. They make him their own by faith. That process of becoming a Christian, that act of faith, is elaborated in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Paul again looks back to the beginning of their Christian life and says, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord." That's what faith in Christ is. It's receiving him, taking him as your Lord. And that brings us to the topic of repentance. Because is it possible to take him as your Lord and then not live as if he were your Lord? Is it possible to take him as your Lord, receive him by faith, and then continue to live a life dominated by the spiritual powers that Paul has been teaching against for two chapters, the sin and the self-righteousness that dominates ungodly lives? Can you live in those things and say that Christ is your master? No. That's the thing. So the way we get this forgiveness is by faith in Jesus Christ and repentance. That means turning from our sin. It means seeing your sin for the ugly garbage it is, and hating it and grieving over it and leaving it behind, and looking to Jesus as your master and Lord, and endeavoring and resolving to live a new life of obedience for Him. And you notice that's exactly what chapter 3 is all about. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, anger, wrath, malice, slander, blasphemy, lying. Will you live in this and say that you are forgiven? Will you persist in living in these things at the same time claiming that you're a forgiven sinner? You can't do it. Because that wouldn't be the forgiveness that Christ offers. The forgiveness that Christ offers is a forgiveness that deals with the problem and changes you from one whose life is dominated by those old powers into one whose life is dominated by the heavenly rule and reign of Jesus Christ, who today is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's how we receive this forgiveness. And so the necessity of a transformed life comes in not as a way of earning forgiveness. Notice that's what the false teachers were getting at. So you want to get a transformed life? Here, follow my rules and you'll get there. Paul says, okay, here is your transformed life. Now live a certain way. That's a wonderful difference. Paul does not say, put away sin so that you can be accepted by the Lord. He says, look, you've been changed. You've died and risen again with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. Everything about your life has changed. So now get to work putting sin to death. You see the difference? A transformed life is not a way of earning forgiveness, but a way of receiving real forgiveness. That's the point. And anyone who says, I wish for forgiveness but not obedience, just doesn't understand what forgiveness really is. Think about that in your own context. I mean, if I came up to you and wronged you somehow, if I maybe injured you physically, and I said, will you please forgive me, but know that I have no plan of stopping punching you. Would you agree with that? I mean, if you came up to me and sinned against me and then asked for my forgiveness while also saying I plan to continue sinning against you in this very same way, I mean, that'd be the end of the conversation really quickly, wouldn't it? Because no forgiveness can happen in that conversation. You see? The nature of the forgiveness that we're offered involves a transformed life. So now, we understand something of how the Lord has forgiven us. How does that then translate into this commandment? That as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive one another. Well, one thing is that we should not minimize sin between each other. It's a perennial temptation to deal with sin like this. Oh, don't worry about it. It's okay. It's nothing. Not a big deal. No, sin is a big deal, folks. And if the way we deal with sin is by saying, oh, don't worry about it, it will never cease to affect the relationships between us. It will never cease to tear us apart and harden us into self-defensiveness and hardness of heart. It must be dealt with, not minimized. So please, next time you ask for someone's forgiveness, please don't say something like, am I going to get in trouble for this? You kids, can I have your attention for a moment? You kids, next time you do something wrong and your parents call you on it, please, the first thing out of your mouth should not be, am I going to get in trouble now? You see? You agree? Is that clear? The first thing out of your mouth should be, Mom, Dad, please forgive me. Please forgive me. I repent of that sin. Parents, as you're teaching your children in discipline, please use the word repent and forgive. Don't minimize sin. Let's also be willing to actually seek forgiveness. One of the things that can really tear us apart in our marriages, friendships, and our church is an unwillingness to ask for forgiveness. I'm not sure, did I offend him? Did I offend her? Did I do something I shouldn't? I don't know. I'm not sure. Maybe I did, maybe I didn't. Maybe if I bring it up, I'll make the problem worse. You ever thought like that? Maybe let's just put it to rest. I'll assume that they would be willing to forgive me if I had done something wrong. I'll leave it up to them to come to me rather than me go to them. Please, let's not do that. If you are bothered in your conscience by some sin, go to that person and say, I think I may have sinned against you, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And if someone has sinned against you, you know, deal with it that same way. And notice that we're obligated. This is something amazing. Do you notice the word must there? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It is not an option. One of your brothers and sisters, or one of your neighbors, or one of your friends wrongs you and then says sincerely, I wish to seek your forgiveness. You do not have the option of denying that request. Because that would make you like that servant in the Lord's parable who received a $10 million pardon and then turned around and refused to pardon a $20 crime. Forgiveness must change our lives. Why is it hard to seek forgiveness and to offer forgiveness? I think it's because it means ceding control, isn't it? You ask for forgiveness, you're putting your fate in the hands of the person that you're asking. You're saying, if this person doesn't forgive me, I mean, I got problems. I admit that I'm sinning. I need their forgiveness. And if you forgive someone, you're letting go of your ability to leverage and manipulate and exploit that sin to your advantage. But Christ has set an example for us in this that we are obligated to obey. And as we come to the table, notice, both of these are involved. Here we see the emblems of real forgiveness. A broken body, poured out blood, reminding us of a cross to which our sins are nailed. And we're also told in Scripture that this is a fellowship meal for the body of Christ. And one of the specific obligations that we have towards one another in coming to the table is not only putting our faith in the forgiveness we've received from this crucified Lord, but committing together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ to being a body and a church united by forgiveness. If you have a broken relationship with a brother or sister this morning, please do not come to this table until it's repaired. Next month you can come. If you have a sin on your heart that you need to seek forgiveness for, do not come to this table until such time as you are able to fully enter into the fellowship and the freedom and the relationship that comes with real forgiveness. And so these signs will be for us a way of showing that the cross of Jesus Christ is not merely an event from far away and long ago, not just a historical reality, a bit of a trivia card in some sort of game show or something, right? But a living, present reality that shapes our life as a church and shapes your individual life. As a repentant sinner, forgiven by God, living a life of holiness and a life of forgiveness, and thus bearing the image of your Savior and your Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our words fail to describe the beauty, the mystery, that you, a holy and righteous God, the judge of all the earth, could ever forgive our sin. And Lord, we pray that as we come to your table and as we meditate on this text, as we consider what it costs you to forgive us, Lord, we pray that you will make this in our hearts a call to live a new life of holiness and a new life of cross-shaped forgiveness, so that our relationships with each other will be shaped by the kindness and mercy that you have shown us at Calvary. We ask you to bless us by your Spirit's application of your word to our heart, so that we may live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.